Let's read God's word. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 11, so let's keep up. Okay. That's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13 to start us off with. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. I'm going to go over to verse 20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. Now we're going to flip over to chapter 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements and his decrees, his laws and his commands always. Now we're going to verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And now final verse 22. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him. This is God's word.
Now I am doing something that I normally don't do, and that is to try and focus on a particular topic. But it will be nevertheless expository. So it's not that I'm abandoning expository preaching. It's just that I find it very difficult to stay away from the Old Testament for too long. I find sometimes in churches we have a great concentration on the New Testament. It's easier to sometimes read and understand. And we have been focusing on the New Testament in the evening service for quite a while. And I always feel the need to get back to the Old Testament because God's Bible is comprised of two testaments. And I think it's unhealthy for a church to focus on one to the exclusion of the other. So we're going to have a look at some verses in Deuteronomy. And then also, can I remind you that we have our new church directory. And it is not free. They never have been or haven't been for a while. It's $10. Julianne's got them. So if you want a new church directory, I think they're extremely helpful in getting to know who's who. Then can I encourage you to go to Julianne and she will have one for you. Let's pray and ask for God's understanding. Our Father, your revelation comes to us as relevant as when it was first written thousands of years ago. When we read the Old Testament, we confess that sometimes there is a danger of confining it to the past and seeing it only as applicable to the Jewish nation. But we recognize that in faith we have become part of your people, that we have been grafted into the vine. And those principles that you gave to your people back then are just as applicable to us today. And so we pray that you would give us insight and understanding and give us a love for both the Old and the New Testament. And we pray that as we read verses from both parts of the Bible, that we would not consider some to be more relevant than others, but that you would help us to see the relevancy of your word to us. That you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts to follow. And we ask that as we spend some time understanding something of what you said to the Israelites so long ago, that you would help us to take on board these truths, to apply them into our own lives, to live according to them, and to be transformed by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would, in grace and mercy, allow your Spirit to use the weakness of the preacher to speak into the very depths of our being. for Jesus' sake and his sake alone. Amen. Charles Templeton is not a well-known figure to most of us. Charles Templeton was a contemporary of Billy Graham. In fact, it was said of Charles Templeton that he had greater gifts than Billy Graham, that he was a better speaker, a more effective communicator than Billy Graham, and he was studying with Billy Graham at the same college that Billy Graham was studying at. Until he had a crisis of faith in his life, as did Billy Graham. And Charles Templeton, unlike Billy Graham, turned away from God and wrote a book called Farewell to God and basically renounced his faith. Towards the end of his life, Lee Strobel, whom we saw the movie recently, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel interviewed Charles Templeton 50 years after he rejected his faith. He was in his 80s, suffering from Alzheimer's, but still with a clear mind, a reasonably clear mind and conversation partner. In A Case for Faith, he recounts this conversation. He begins, "And how do you assess Jesus?" It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body, now remember, this is a man who wrote a book against Christ. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if suddenly he felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and a reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total. It led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback. "You sound like you really care about him," I said. "Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. I, he stuttered, searching for the right word. "I know it might sound strange, but I have to say, I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learn from Jesus. Yes, yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People didn't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and the exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." "Uh-huh. But no," he said slowly. "He's the most..." He stopped and then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who ever existed." That's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put this in this way," he said, his voice began to crack, I miss him." With that, tears flooded into his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, But adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. Here was a man who had rejected Christ, who was living in the light of that rejection, who wrote a book about his farewell to Christ. And yet, the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his life was unmistakable. It was impossible for him to deny how Christ had impacted his life. And there was still a sense in which, even though he was now not a follower of Christ, and even though he died never ever repenting of his sin, yet in this interview, the tenderness comes out and the regret almost fills his voice. That even though he'd given Jesus away, there was a sadness there that he lived with. A life that had not fulfilled its potential. A life that had been wasted over those years. And when you contrast his life to Billy Graham's, there could not be a starker contrast in lives. One man who served God faithfully until he could serve God no more because his health eventually failed him. To another man who, when he died, died as a bitter and twisted, sad individual. And these verses in Deuteronomy, I think, are trying to help us to understand that if we are going to have a productive, purposeful, and a life that is going to count for something, a meaningful life, a contented life, a life that counts for something, then it will be lived in submission to Christ. It will be lived on God's terms. And the writer to Deuteronomy, probably Moses, invites us to live life to the max. To live a life that when we look back one day, like Billy Graham was able to look back, we don't live with regrets. We don't live with sadness because we turned away from Christ and we stopped following him and we followed our own paths. But we have stayed the course. We have followed the course that Jesus has laid out before us. We have persevered through the difficult times. And we get to the end of our lives. And we can die not only with contentment that we have lived life to the max, but with great anticipation that as we are transported into eternity, those precious, precious words will be declared, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Firstly, I want you to notice that in order to live life to the max, we need to fear the Lord. You heard Nathan pray about that. I don't know if you knew I was going to preach on this, but it certainly ties in. Fear the Lord. Verses 12 and verse 20. "And now, O Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask of you but to fear Yahweh your God?" Now I want to pause there, and then again in verse 20, he repeats that refrain. Fear Yahweh your God. Hold fast to him. Here is the Moses' understanding of all the men in the world, that one of the key ingredients as we nurture our relationship with God is to live in the reality of the fear of the Lord. God is not someone that we can play hard and fast and loose with. God is not someone that we can dismiss as irrelevant. God is not someone that we can reduce to our level. But God is far above us. God is in heaven where we are not. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he demands that we revere him, that we approach him in reverence. And the fear of the Lord is something that needs to develop in our lives. We have so trivialized God in our worship today, that God has descended and become so part of us that we treat him superficially. We don't treat him with the respect that he deserves. And it's very easy for us to walk into services or to simply become so friendly with God that we forget who we're dealing with. And there were repeated times when Moses would remind the nation and say to them that when you approach this God, you don't just approach him any old how. You don't just treat him dismissively, but you treat him in reverence. You come to him with the right attitude. You approach him in deference to who he is. You recognize his greatness in respect to your smallness. You recognize that as you come into the presence of Almighty God, you come as one who has been created from dust. Have you ever thought about that? God takes dust and he breathes life into it. And man is created. Dust. And one day, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to be dust again. Whether it's through decay by being buried or whether it's through cremation, you're going to be dust again. And when we approach this God who sustains us, who created us, we need to approach him with respect. We need to approach him in awe. We need to approach him carefully. We need to prepare our hearts before him, so that when we come into our presence, we are in right relationship with him. That you don't walk into God's presence in an unprepared kind of a way. In a way that shows no deference to who he is, no respect for who he is. You come with your very existence depend upon him. There is a reminder in Job that our very days are counted by God. Job is able to declare in chapter 1 verse 21, God gives life and God takes away life. And we ought to remember that when we approach this God. So often we can treat him so disrespectfully. As though God becomes an idol to us. And we simply take God and we turn him into an idol by constantly demanding of him certain things. As if God is there to serve our needs. Whereas we have been created to serve his needs. Not that he has any needs as such. How often we can turn that around. Fear of God understands our limitations. It understands our dependence upon him. It understands our smallness in respect to who he is. And it understands God's holiness. Oh, that we had time to really expound that. When we approach God, we recognize that there is something about God that makes him so different and so other to us. If you were here this morning, you would have heard Pastor Nathan pray a little bit about God's otherness, about God's completely being different from us, completely being separate from us, being absolutely pure, being without sin, a God who cannot do wrong, a God who cannot commit evil, a God who must always act right. He is bound by his very character. He is absolutely pure, completely contrasted to us who are absolutely plagued by sin. And it is only because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can even enter into his presence. God's holiness reminds us of the impeccable nature of his character. That the only reason we can come into the presence of God is precisely because Jesus Christ has opened up the path into the presence of God, so that when he dies on the cross, the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where only the high priest could go in there only once a year, now that access has been made available to all because of what Christ has done, because he is the only one who fulfills the perfect standards of God and lives according to God's standards of obedience. You and I don't live up to that. And if we were to experience a special descent, it happens every now and then, of the presence of God, we would be overwhelmed by our sense of inadequacy and sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. Remember Isaiah? Remember what he says in Isaiah chapter 6? I want to read these verses to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraph with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and they covered their feet. And with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The sound of the voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a coal in his hand, which he had taken from with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for." Here is Isaiah in the temple, and as he's worshiping God, suddenly God's presence descends upon that temple, and that temple, that great big temple with those massive great pillars that held it in place, that temple began to shake like those pillars were matchsticks, because God was there. And when Isaiah is in the very presence of a holy God, what is his first reaction? "Woe am I! How can I stand in the presence of God?" That seraph comes and touches him and says, "See, you have been forgiven." And our forgiveness now is bound up in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought forgiveness, enabling us to come into the very throne room of Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably." How? "With reverence and awe." There is nothing sadder in the Christian church when you go into a church and they trivialize God and they reduce him to their level and they make fun of him and treat him disrespectfully as though he were their buddy. How utterly tragic. They haven't understood who God is. This is a God who, when Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu came to the altar where they were to keep the fire burning and offered unauthorized fire on that altar, look at Leviticus, God strikes them dead. Why? Because they did not consider him to be holy. Do you remember Moses? When in the desert and the people are complaining again, "What's new? We don't have water." And Moses, God says to Moses, go. It's in Numbers 20, if I remember correctly. And Moses, God says, "Moses, go and strike the rock. Go and speak to the rock." And Moses, I think 40 years of exasperation, or however long he had been serving the people at that stage, must have risen to the surface, because Moses goes with his staff, and instead of speaking to the rock from which water would come, he strikes that rock 3 times, and God says, "Moses, you did not consider me to be holy in the sight of the people. You will not enter the Holy Land." And then do you remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? As he is on that journey, suddenly a bright white light appears. And Jesus Christ comes to him. And Paul falls down on his knees and he is overwhelmed by the presence of God. And the first things that come from his lips are, "Who are you, Lord?" And such is his encounter with Jesus that for the next 3 days he's blind. That we would learn to come into God's presence in a careful and a considered and a prepared way. That we would recognize who God is. And that our lives would not simply be grounded in fear when we come here on a Sunday morning, but that would be taken back out into the way in which we live, so that our reverence of God would affect our ethics, would affect our language, would affect our behavior, would affect how we relate to each other, would affect our devotional life, would affect the places we go to. That we might live in the fear of God. You know, there's an incredible story about, you might have heard of him, Hugh Latimer. I'm really going back in time in the 1500s. One of the reformers was Hugh Latimer. And he was asked to come before the king, King Henry VIII of England. Now, if you remember King Henry VIII wasn't a very nice king. He had 6 wives. He divorced, beheaded, and died. Divorced, beheaded, survived. So he divorced two of them. He beheaded 2 of them, and 1 of them survived him. So that's not the kind of person you'd want to get married to. And Hugh Latimer came to preach in front of King Henry VIII. And as he was thinking about what address he would bring to the king, how he would preach, he heard this voice in his head, and I'm quoting: "Latimer, remember, you are preaching before King Henry VIII, who, if he wills, can take away your life." Struggling with what to preach, he heard another voice: "Latimer, remember, you are preaching before the King of Kings. Do not displease him." He chose to preach Christ, and it eventually cost him his life as he was burned at the stake. There was a man who revered God, to which it is said, as he was on that stake, these words are incredible. October 16, 1555. He turned together to Ridley, who was being burnt with him on the stake, and he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out." Do you revere God more than you fear the world? When you are faced with making a choice between bowing to peer pressure or honoring God, who prevails? When you have an ethical dilemma set before you and temptation comes knocking on your door and you are being pulled in a direction to sin, who wins the battle? Do you respond in fear to God? Or do you succumb to the wiles of the devil and meekly surrender to his will? Do you fear what others think of you more than what you fear of what God thinks of you? When you think of the way that you speak and dress and the kind of people you associate with and the kinds of things you do outside of church, Is that governed by your awe of God? Who rules? Who do you fear? Secondly, walk in obedience. Same verses, verse 12. Now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways? Verse 13. And to observe Yahweh's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. 11:1. Love Yahweh your God. And what's the result of that? Keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Verse 13. So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love Yahweh your God, to serve him with all your heart, then I will give you and send you rain. Verse 22, if you carefully observe all the commands which I am giving you to follow, and then he repeats that again, and walk in all his ways and hold fast him, then the Lord will drive out the nations before you. What I want you to see, that obedience is something that in a sense is axiomatic in the Christian life. It should flow out of the Christian life. It should be part and parcel of our Christian life. Obedience should characterize the Christian. And obedience is never something that should be couched in feeling forced or feeling compelled because you've got a God with a big stick that is standing and watching you. And every time you walk out of the path that God has set before you, he's standing with a stick to bash you back into place. Obedience should never be couched in feeling as though I've got to do this out of a legalistic sense of righteousness, that I must obey, not because obedience is stemming from a heart of love, but because the Bible says I must obey, so I'm going to religiously, legalistically force myself to obey so that obedience becomes an act of the self-will rather than a loving action that proceeds out of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience in that sense isn't worth anything, because the Pharisees did that. Did they not? They lived with a sense of legalistic righteousness. They obeyed and observed the commands of God. They did everything God required of them. But there was no love in their hearts. They weren't doing it because they loved God. They were doing it simply to fulfill a bunch of commands. God doesn't want that. God wants your heart. He wants the inner part of your being. He wants you to love him. Notice what is attached to those commands. The thing that goes hand in hand with obeying God's commands is God's love. Love the Lord your God. In other words, the obedience in which God is commending and in which God is encouraging us to do stems because our hearts overflow with love for God. Obedience is always couched in love. The more I love God, the more my life will be conformed to him, and the more I will come to understand. Did you notice when I read that he says these commands, these decrees are actually for your good? How often do we think about God's commands in a negative sense? We think about them, and particularly the unsaved world, these poor Christians who have got all these rules to live by, and these rules that constrict them, and these rules that restrict them, and these rules that prevent them from enjoying all the things that we can do. Boy, you Christians are missing out. And sometimes the devil comes along and knocks on our door and says to us in his deceitful voice, you know what? You're actually are missing out. Why don't you just indulge in this particular sin, and then you'll discover what you're missing. And like Adam and Eve, our first parents, we get caught up into his deception, and we find ourselves suddenly engaging in activities that God has forbidden, that we somehow think, well, why has God forbidden that? And the world screams in our ears and shouts and says to us things like, what's so wrong with premarital sex? What's so wrong with homosexual marriage? What's so wrong with transgenderism? Leave us to be free to do these things. I remember when I worked in a bank, when I was chatting to one of the young guys there, and I was in a relationship, he was absolutely astounded that I hadn't had premarital sex. In fact, he thought there's something wrong with me. And yet God has given us these commands not to cause us to somehow miss out on life, but that we might enjoy life, that we might get the maximum out of life, that we might live life so that the very way in which we have been designed to enjoy life will be maximized by living in submission to the will of God in absolute obedience to the commands and decrees that He has given. David understood this. Boy, he got this. Listen to what he writes in Psalm 119. I wish I could pull out more verses from this. But Psalm 119 verse 16, I've just pulled out two. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Psalm 119:24, we could read verse after verse after verse. Read through Psalm 119. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I don't go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist. I go to your word, because in your word I find counsel. I find advice. I find the right path in which I have to walk. Your word instructs me. Your word informs me. Your word leads me and guides me. Walk in the ways of God. This is the way, says God in Isaiah. Walk you in it. And for the people in Israel, God set out, and again, can I encourage you, read through Exodus, read through Leviticus, read through Deuteronomy. Don't skip those books in your Bible reading. But God sets out all these commands. I was saying to Janice recently, reading again through those chapters in the Bible, saying you see command after command after command after command. Do this, 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 and I will bless you abundantly. I will pour out, says God, such a blessing on you that you won't be able to handle it. What do the people do? No, Lord, we know better. They allowed their self-will to come to the surface, their self-determination to rise, their pride. And they said, no, Lord, we will follow our own hearts. We will allow the sinful desires that lurk deep within. We will feed those desires and we will follow those desires. And God said, if you disobey me, I will come in and I will remove you out of the land. That's exactly what God did. Their disobedience was costly. God's commands are not there as a means of restriction, but as something to free us. In fact, God says in Leviticus 18 verse 28, He says to His people, if you disobey me, I'll vomit you out of the land. Literally, that's what He says. I'll vomit you out of the land. But if you obey me, you will have such a blessing upon you that you won't be able to measure that blessing. It will so overwhelm you. Now you read that and you think to yourself, how dumb was Israel? Why would you purposely turn away from God and follow your own heart when you know that by doing that particular action, you are missing out on God's blessing? And in the moment I thought that, I heard God's voice of rebuke come to me and say to me, Ian Dean, is that not what you do? Do you not follow your own heart at times and follow your own sinful desires and turn away from you know what is right and somehow think you know better than what I do? And I had to come before a holy God and say, yes, Lord, you're right. I'm no better than them. I do exactly that. And yet God has come down to us and God has said, here is a word. Here is a revelation. Here are principles. Here is how I've commanded you to live. Here is how to maximize your life. Follow my ways and experience fullness in life. Why would we rob ourselves of that? Why would we follow our own hearts? Why would we not surrender our wills to Him? 1 John 2:15 to 17, John writes and he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear that? You know, it's easy to just read those words and move on. Just hear what John's saying. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you are more concerned and more caught up in the things of the world than you are in the things of Christ, you don't have the love of the Father. I'm not saying that. God's saying that. For everything in the world. Now he's talking, when he talks about everything in the world, he's not talking about everything in the sense of chairs or carpets or stuff, but everything in the world that draws us away from God. Those worldly things that take us away from God. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Do you hear that? The man who does the will of God lives forever. Instead of obeying the voice of the world, we obey the voice of God. Instead of being pressured by the world to conform to its ways and to buy into its deceptions, we buy into the word of God. And we ruthlessly commit ourselves by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit to live in submission and obedience to Christ. So that His reign, His lordship is the thing that directs our lives and that fuels the way in which we live. Remember Jesus. And again, it's hard for me to get my head around Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It really is. Because there is Christ on that cross who is suffering immensely. And the author to the Hebrews said, who for the joy set before him. Jesus submits to God, does the Father's will as he himself says in Gethsemane when he's praying, not my will, but your will be done. And we are told by the author to the Hebrews in the submission of his will to the Father's will, there is an overflowing sense of joy in his obedience to God. Let me ask you, does your heart overflow with joy in following God? Do you delight to obey Him? Does it bring you great satisfaction? Are you overwhelmed with a sense of pleasure when you follow God's commands, not because you have to, but because you love Him? If you love me, Jesus says in John 15, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17 following. And he says, let me read the verses to you. He says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how high, how wide, how deep is the love of God in Christ. And to know that this love surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. And he prays that they may know this love that surpasses knowledge. You can never know too much about the love of God. And he does that because he knows that the more we come to understand how much God loves us, the more that our love for Him will increase and overflow. And the more that that love will overflow out of our own hearts being filled with the love of Christ, the more we will surrender our lives to Christ and the more we will live in obedience to Him. If you want to obey Christ more, love Him more, come to understand His love more. Come to bask in His love, to celebrate His love, to be informed by His love, to be encompassed and overwhelmed by His love. To understand that so great is His love that He sends, and I can't get my head around, He sends His only Son, the one He deeply loves, the one that has a perfect love relationship with, His only Son. He sends Him into this world to be cruelly put to death and to cruelly suffer on the cross, to cruelly take upon Himself our sins so that we don't have to suffer like that. And this in spite of the fact that He is on that cross precisely because in putting Him on the cross, humanity, mankind is rejecting Him and saying, we don't want you, we don't want your love, we couldn't care less about your love. Yet He still dies. What love is this? A love that is everlasting. A love that says to those to whom have come into a relationship with Him, that says to them, I will never let you go. Never, never, never. And my love will see you through. My love will bring you home one day. My love will ensure that you spend all eternity in my presence, in my kingdom. And my love will also ensure that whatever trials you experience in this world, I will not push you beyond your limitations. Never, ever. When we come to understand how deeply loved we are as God's children, obedience then doesn't become a duty. It doesn't become a burden. It doesn't become forced. It is not legalistic. It delights. It delights. It loves obeying God. How much do you love Jesus? How much has His love been shed into or brought into the depths of your heart? How much of His love have you come to grasp and understand? And how is that love overflowing in love back to Him? Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 5. The love of Christ compels me. I do what I do. I'm compelled to do what I do because of Christ's love. Is that your experience? Does God's love motivate? Does God's love thrust you out into living in submission to the glorious lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ?